chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12. Really appreciate the guys once again that filled in while we were gone, and I know that Caleb was sick, and so there was some double duty done and all those sort of things, but I'm glad that everything worked out there. But I appreciate these guys filling in. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. Which is where we left off. Last time we're going through this matter of David's great sin, the famous sin, with Bathsheba, and subsequently after that, the killing of Uriah the Hittite. Of course, the Lord's not pleased. And so Nathan the prophet comes and confronts David in chapter 12. And again, this is a kind of a painful, I don't even like teaching it, because human nature is ugly in its sinful glory. Just whenever human nature gets its way and sticks its head up, it's an ugly, ugly thing. It's an ugly thing in a good man, the man after God's own heart. And so you just see how deeply sin can take you, even a good man. Good men are sinners too, and good men's lives are destroyed by sin too. And so it's a very sobering, solemn thing to, have an incident like this recorded in an eternal book, where the Lord is plainly showing you how it breaks down for even good men. And so here's David, and he's done this sin. Nathan comes to him and tells him this story. And David, of course, in indignation, pronounces death and destruction upon what essentially is a story about himself. He didn't realize it. And so we talked last time about how, one of the things that happens is in sin, it's the case for us all, we kind of become unaware of self, how bad things are for ourselves. We're able to see it in other people real plain. But when it comes to seeing in ourselves what the devil's work is and what, the flesh's work is, you need some help. And what you need is the Holy Spirit inside you showing you something. You need light, and you need a book. And you need a preacher. And you need a counselor and a friend who will come tell you. And so here's Nathan steps in, thou art the man. And so David immediately recognizes that it's him. And to his credit, we got all the way down to verse 13. David's been confronted with this. He's promised this in verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And so it's a rock hard hitting, hammer blow to David. And what's amazing is David's response immediately. Verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now David is a sinner, and he's the man after God's own heart. But as I said, the flesh is ugly, the old nature is ugly, and here's David as the sinner. But one thing that's redeeming about David is something that you can be when you falter and fall, and that is you immediately come back. Whatever else is true, after all of that, David did not do what so many other kings did. You stop and read through. I was just thinking about all the examples of the kings that, 1 Kings 13, where the prophet comes in and pronounces ill upon Jeroboam. And Jeroboam reaches out to smite him, and his hand withers, But he was going to kill that prophet if he could. Over and over again, Ahab stretches out his hand to either go against Elijah or Micaiah the son of Imlah, although he threw Micaiah the son of Imlah in prison. Anytime the bad news comes, many of those kings just turned and killed the prophet. Zechariah the prophet in Joash's day was stoned to death for saying what the king didn't like. And You know, a lot of times when somebody's a tyrant, when somebody gets that kind of power, that's their response. And you now live in a country of little gods, little tyrants. And if you mess with their stuff, their life, if you say something they don't like, they're not only offended, but they're ready to do something more sometimes. It's an indication that something's gone terrifically wrong in our society that's at least rumored to be a Christian country, Bible-based. We know it's not a Christian country. We know decreasingly is it Bible-based at all. But now we've come to a day where you can hardly preach the Bible to anybody because they're so offended by it. They're ready to sue. They're ready to fight. They're ready to whatever, right? Well, David's response was, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, I've often wondered, you know, if it was that quick, that immediate, because it goes on to say, and Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Now, verse 13, you know, if you just read it alone, it's kind of flippant. Okay, I've sinned. Okay, well, the Lord's put away your sin. You'll be fine. Seems kind of light in the loafers, doesn't it? But, and I don't know how this fit together, but if you'll go to Psalm 51 real quick, I don't know if when Nathan pronounced against David what he pronounced against David, if Psalm 51 happened, or if, you know, David said, I've sinned against the Lord, and then later dealt with his own sin in deeper fashion. But whatever was the case, you cannot afford to read 2 Samuel 12, 13. And, you know, it's just a synopsis. It's just real blunt. You know, I've sinned against the Lord. Well, don't worry. The Lord's put away thy sin. There's more to the story than that, right? Because this, and you ought to think about this with your sin. Verse 1, 51:1, this is David praying. Before, during, or after he learns that he has been, that he's not going to die for his sin. But have mercy upon me, O God. He's not taking it lightly. You know, we are accused as eternal security believers, which is totally biblical, of, you know, promoting people being flippant about sinning, because after all, you can't lose it. Well, not if you read the Bible, because you learn there's plenty of misery in eternal security if you don't take care of business, right? 51:1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He's asking for it. I don't know if Psalm 51 was prayed and wrestled with. I don't know how much time was involved in 2 Samuel 12, 13. It's possible that all of verse 13 might have taken place over several days, for all I know, because David might have heard the news and then gone and gotten alone and prayed Psalm 51, and then the rest of the verse in chapter 12 took place. I'm not sure how this worked. I just know in the end you can't say that David was flippant about his sin. And you shouldn't be flippant about yours, nor me mine, right? Says verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, I'll say more about it in a minute, but David prayed that. But in the Old Testament, under law, there was not a sacrifice and there was not a cleansing in the law for somebody that committed adultery or murder, much less adultery and murder. Both of those, neither of those sins were something that you could be forgiven for. There was not a sacrifice for them. The command was, you catch an adulterer, you catch a murderer, stone him. Period. And so David is still praying, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. We have the privilege of knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. If you will deal with your sin, then the Lord will wash it clean. David really didn't have that promise and yet still prayed this prayer. Now, we'll go into it more in a second, but I'm just trying to get you to see that David did not deal with this lightly. It was not, you know, 2 Corinthians 12, 13 is not a flippant thing. Oh, okay, I've sinned. I'm sorry. What I sinned was against God. Okay, well, you're good. No, it wasn't like that. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Now, as a New Testament Christian in the church age, you don't have to, you know, worry about each sin that you commit going to damn you to hell, and so you have to go through this whole thing here. What we go through this for as Bible-believing Christians is for fellowship. We want our sins cleansed. We want our hearts cleansed. We want to be washed, verse 2, cleansed, verse 2. We want to acknowledge the transgression and sin so that we can have fellowship restored with God, because Jesus Christ died for all our sins, right? And when you trusted Christ as your Savior, your sins are gone. But your sins of broken fellowship can be pretty painful. Verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions. That's part of repentance. That's you acknowledging what you are, what you did. You know, you say, well, I never did what David did. No, but you've thought it. You've hated your brother. You've looked on a woman to lust after her. So it's as good as doing. Verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. God, you're right, and I'm wrong. I'm always the one wrong. Where there's a conflict between me and you, God, I am always the one that's wrong. I acknowledge it. Verse 6, behold, no, verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And there's a great verse. You know, you can just preach for a long time in Psalm 51, but thou desirest truth in the inward parts. It's easy to project truth in the outward parts. Now, I can put on the facade, right? No, I want truth in the inward parts, he says. That's something totally different. In an age of, you know, Twitter and Facebook and whatever else it's called these days, I mean, where there's so much inward going on, so much inward that's fed just complete garbage from out there, you know, that inward man is just a junkie if he's not careful. And so you got to desire truth in the inward parts. Verse 6, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He said, I feel like in dealing with my sins and knowing how I failed you, I feel like you've pounded me and my bones are broken. Now, I don't know if you've, you know, sometimes New Testament Laodicean Christians are not very deep when it comes to dealing with, you know, what their sins mean to God and others. But we ought to all know what it means to feel like our bones are broken because we have sinned so egregiously. You say, well, I never committed adultery. Well, that's not the only one that'll do it, right? But you feel broken because of just what you are. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities. Now, folks, thank God that we have promises in the New Testament that make that a very great reality, right? I mean, we claim that promise and praise the Lord for it. It's a privilege that David really didn't have. David didn't know in praying this how exactly this was going to come out for him. We know. But verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It's come to my attention here my own attention, I've known it for a long time, but sometimes it's emphasized that, you know, what you live outwardly and sometimes what you are inwardly are two very different things. That old outward man and that old inward man, sometimes that's really two different things. And I think that in Laodicea, what we need worse is to make sure that we're actually trying to clean up inside, not just have all the ducks lined up outside, you know, doing and praying and going and, you know, being a friend and, you know, patting everybody on the back and having a smile and shaking hands and all that stuff. Well, yeah, but how is it really inward? Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David had to pray that because it was common in the Old Testament for somebody to have the Spirit and have it taken away. Now, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, right? If you're saved, He is sealed inside you. It's a done deal. So you don't have to worry about that. But you do have to worry about your fellowship, right? Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. How's your joy? You know, sometimes that's a gauge. I'm doing all right. You know, I'm doing right. I haven't smoked for years, not drinking, running around, etc. How's your joy, though? You know, I'm not trying to pound you this tonight, you know, first night back from Malawi and all that stuff, but really, how's your joy? Because I don't think you need the giggles necessarily, but you do need joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And where you lose joy, where you lose the joy of having the truth and being able to come and hear the truth and to know all the, to explore continually, you know, all the treasures spiritually that we have, that God's given us through the promises of the Bible, you know, you ought to be able to summon joy. You ought to be in a place where you can go and find something to joy in real quick. But sometimes it's harder than you think, right? Because of what you go through and for carelessness' sake. But verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. He's getting back on top here. It was really bad. Please cleanse me. I acknowledge I was wrong. Please blot it out. Create in me a new heart, etc., etc. Now he's climbing back on. He's got something to rejoice in. He has something to say. He has somebody to teach. And that's how it ought to be for us. David, whatever else is the case, got back up. And that's one of the outstanding things about David. He was recoverable. When God rebuked him, David would come back. He would come back without killing the prophet. Now, I grant you, he killed Uriah the Hittite. But he would come back without killing the prophet. He was recoverable. You need to be in a spot. You're going to sin, you're going to mess up, and you're going to fall. But you need to stay in a place, both spiritually here and in heart, where you don't stray so far that you don't hear God's voice anymore. And when he calls, go back. Go back. Verse 15, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And so even in joy, even in a plenteous, fruitful, green relationship with God, there should be an element of broken-spiritedness because of what you are. Look, we're sinners, and we're going to stay sinners until Jesus redeems this body, right? I mean, we have imputed righteousness. We'll talk about that later, but, I mean, we're sinners, and it took all of Jesus Christ's blood to cleanse each one of us. And so, you know, that ought to be a reality to all of us. There ought to be a there's a brokenness, a contrition in the relationship to what we are, because we were so hopeless and so helpless and frankly still so stinking pitiful spiritually. It's just, it's all God's goodness and grace. And once in a while I do something right and it's like, yes! But usually it's like, you know, I don't even reach the shoelaces, right? But the point is, there's a soberness, a somberness to the Christian life where even in joy there is a broken contrition that should stay there. Because when you lose the brokenness and the contrition, then you've lost fellowship with God. Okay, so let's go back to 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, where, again, the point here is, you know, you read verse 13, it's just chop, chop, chop. You know, oh, I've sinned against the Lord. Oh, well, that's okay. The Lord's put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die, so everything's okay. No, it's not that flippant, right? I don't know exactly how Psalm 51 fell in that, whether David heard the news, went away for a day and a night, got in this position, prayed, and wrote Psalm 51, and then Nathan came back and the rest of the verse took place. I don't know how it worked, but I know it wasn't flippant. Verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Okay, now, what this is called in time is the sure mercies of David, okay? And that only occurs a couple times in the Bible, but the Lord talks about the sure mercies of David. Look, if you will, for just a second in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, and there's a way that we kind of have a part in the sure mercies of David, and some have gone too far with it, I think, but Isaiah chapter 55, and notice, now this is to Israel, verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me here, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, that's going to be Israel, even the sure mercies of David. So David had sure mercies. Now that's like eternal security for us. In the end, David did something that should have cost him his soul, really twice, but it didn't because the Lord put away his sin. Okay, that's like, it's not the same. It's like eternal security for us. Okay, look in Acts 13. Because I just want to show you how it's different. Acts chapter 13, go down to verse 34 for the second time. Verse 34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, talking about Jesus Christ, now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. So again, what David had as sure mercies were akin to what we'll have, what we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and in eternal security. Now, you have eternal security. You know that, right? You can't be lost again. That's like sure mercies. But I just want you to see that David had sure mercies for a different reason than we have eternal security. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. And it flows from this. I've known commentators that will say the sure mercies of David are our eternal security. That's not true. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and go down to verse 11. Now this is where God is promising. You know, David wants to build God a house, talking about the temple. And Lord says, no, you're not going to build that house because you're a bloody man, and I'm going to have your son build the house. He said, instead, essentially, and I'm summing up, he said, I'm going to build you a house. And this is what he said in verse 11. 2 Samuel 7, 11. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, God talking, Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. I'm going to make you a house, David. You want to build me a house? Nope, I'm going to build you one. Verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee. Somebody's going to live after you, David, which shall proceed from thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And I will build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, we foresee in that Jesus Christ. But it also applies to Solomon on a human level, right? Because Solomon's the one that gets to build the temple, right? Now, what I'm saying with that is, so that's promised back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. Now you run forward to 2 Samuel 12, and Solomon hasn't been born yet. But David has now sinned. He's now committed adultery and murder, deserves to die, and should have died because there's nothing under law to do away with those sins. Problem is, God had promised him that he would have a son, whom we now know as Solomon, that he would establish David's house, and of course through Solomon eventually Jesus Christ, that he would establish David's house forever. Well, the kid that's born of Bathsheba in adultery is not Solomon. That's another kid. So David effectively had sure mercies because of timing, where God couldn't kill David yet because God had promised David that through David would come a son through which he would establish his throne forever. So David's sure mercies, in effect, are the fact that he hadn't had the kid God promised yet, so God couldn't kill him. Those are the sure mercies of David. God's not going to kill you, David, because you hadn't had the kid God promised you yet. Okay, I'm not saying that God trapped himself or anything like that. I'm just saying that is not your eternal security. Your eternal security is based on the fact that he's given you a whole new relationship with God. You're his son. You're born again. You've been placed into the love of God forever and ever. You can't be separated. Sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Your eternal security is not David's sure mercies. You have sure mercies, that's true, but it's not the same thing David had. David effectively kind of had God trapped because of how the occurrences happened, so God couldn't kill David and still keep his promise. For us, we have eternal security based on what God did for us. Brother Steve? Yeah. No, I know. Yeah. I'll be honest, I didn't get a hold of this until a couple of years ago. I just, you know, hadn't put together that, whoa, you know, God made this promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. Here David sins and should have died, but God couldn't kill him. God couldn't let him die because he had made a promise that hadn't come to pass yet. Right? So your eternal security is on a far different basis than that. But there are things that flow with it. For instance, let me take you to Psalms 32 real quick. And this is something David wrote that Paul dealt with a little bit later. But Psalms 32. And as it turns out for David, because of the promise God had given David about his son taking a throne and establishing the kingdom forever, came through Solomon, but it also is foreseeing Jesus Christ, then God could not do to David what legally should have happened. And David put it this way, chapter 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 4. Look in Romans 4. And God would not impute iniquity to David because he would have had to kill David in that case. But now that you're saved, and he has imputed to you Christ's righteousness, he will not impute sin to you. That's why you can't be lost again. I'm not saying you don't sin. I'm not saying that you don't have broken fellowship. I'm saying that as far as your soul's concerned, the Lord does not impute sin to you. Look in Romans chapter 4. Let me read a few verses here. He's talking about circumcision, the circumcision of Abraham from chapter 3. He goes on to say, verse 4:1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? That's talking about the circumcision from 3:30. Because Abraham was circumcised in his flesh. And so what has Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, what's he found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. This about, you know, I'm going to give you, Abraham, your old man, and who has a really old wife. I'm going to give you seed as the stars of heaven. You believe that? And Abraham said, I believe it. And so the Bible says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It was imputed to him for righteousness. God counted Abraham righteous for the simple fact that Abraham believed God. And so this shows us what our salvation is about. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 4. Now, not before, right? Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. The best you can do under law, under circumcision, under Sabbaths, under ordinances, the best you can do is just build up more debt. And so it's not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, when is this happening? Verse 4, now. Not in David's day, not in Moses' day, now. Right? Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is, there's the present tense, not only it's now, it's is, now is counted for righteousness. So it's faith and faith alone. You are saved by faith plus nothing. That's the only thing God will accept today, is faith plus nothing. Just like, you know, Abraham, he says, you know, you believe me about these stars? He says, yes. He said, I count that to you for righteousness. One day Jesus Christ died on a cross, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, died, rose from the dead, and the Lord said, it's enough for you to believe on him. And so now, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's not righteous. You're not righteous. But your faith is counted for righteousness. Verse 6, even as David also described, and this is what we were looking at in Psalms 32, even as David who describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man, notice, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You're a born-again child of God. You can still mess up. You can still fall. You can have broken fellowship. You can mess up your life. But as far as you're standing with God as his son, he will not impute sin to you. Because you believed on his son, and his son gave you his righteousness in exchange for your stinking sins. Then he circumcised you with a circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. So now the soul and spirit of a Christian are cut away separate from the body of the sins of the flesh. You sin through this. You sin through these. You sin through these, right? You sin with what goes through your head. The physical brain matter. You sin there. Okay? And the Lord cut away, circumcised you with a circumcision made without hands, separated the soul and spirit from the flesh, which is the avenue of sin, so that now when you sin in this flesh, it doesn't affect your soul and spirit. At least it does, is not imputed to your soul. It's not contaminated again. Because that's been saved, that's been washed, that's been cleansed. And he set it aside and he separated your flesh from your soul and spirit, so the flesh could not contaminate the soul and spirit again. That's why you have eternal security, among other reasons, right? There are many other reasons, but the Lord will not impute sin because the flesh is separate from the soul and spirit. That's really cool. For anybody that's ever had to debate somebody who thinks the Old Testament is the same as the New and salvation's always been the same, let me just show you something real quick. I guess we're going to have to close this out pretty soon, but let me take you to Leviticus chapter 7 real quick. There's a whole school of people, some of them Bible believers, that believe salvation has always been the same and always will be. And really, even in the Old Testament, what they were all looking forward to is the cross, and they were all technically believing on Christ before Christ died and all that. And so the law was all just an exercise of ordinances that didn't do anything. That's not true. Leviticus chapter 7. And this comes up with the word imputation. Your sin is imputed to you when you're lost. God counts it against you, and you'll go to hell with it if you die in it. Right? And then once you're saved, because your spirit is reborn and your soul is washed and the flesh is circumcised away and separated, and you're placed in the eternal love of God in Christ Jesus, and you've been born again and the Holy Spirit sealed in you till the day of redemption, all those reasons, for all those things, God does not impute sin. But look what Leviticus says. This is the heart of the law. Leviticus, if I can find my note, chapter 7, go on down to verse 16. It's talking about the sacrifice of the offering. In other words, you bring the animal to sacrifice for your sins at the tabernacle or at the temple. And you'll notice, but if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow, verse 16, or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice. So that's partially burnt, and then part of it is eaten, okay? On the morrow, also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But then verse 17, but the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. So on the third day, you're not supposed to eat it after the third on the third day. Verse 18, and if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. It shall be as an abomination, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. But verse 18, if you eat of it the third day, the sacrifice that you offered, it will not be imputed to you. What you take from that is that God did, when it was done right, God did impute credit for that sacrifice to the one that sacrificed it. Something was imputed. It wasn't just symbolic. Something was actually imputed. See what I'm saying? The opposite is also true. Leviticus 17, verse 4. Leviticus 17, 4. Verse 3, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, that man shall be cut off from among his people. For an unlawful killing of an animal that was not brought to the Lord, sin is imputed in that case. In one case, you have to eat it at a certain time, by a certain time, or else the good of it's not imputed. In this case, if you do wrong, that sin is imputed to you. So those sacrifices do count in the Old Testament. It's not just looking forward to the cross. Those sacrifices counted. If you did them wrong, it was sin, and God imputed the sin to you. And if you did it right, God imputed a degree of righteousness to you, gave you credit for doing it right, and honored it. But it's not just, you know, types of Jesus where everybody's looking forward and seeing Jesus eventually on the cross and believing that's not what. It's not what it was. You actually had to go through with these sacrifices. But God imputed sin. God imputed righteousness. If I need to close with this, but David, and Chaim didn't get past one verse, did I? Chapter 12, verse 13. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath also put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. If David had died that day, the way a normal man would have died, for having committed murder and adultery, had not God made this promise back in 2 Samuel 7, where he couldn't kill David and still keep his promise. Had that not been the case, had this just been another guy, he would have been stoned for both those sins, and he would have died in his sins. Let me show you that real quick. Look in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 21. He's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Again, down in verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Okay. Somebody that doesn't believe on Jesus Christ today, they die in their sins. Okay? And so, dying in their sins, they then bear their sins to hell, where they'll suffer for their sins forever because they still bear them. Right? Now, this is true in John 8. It's true in the Old Testament for these people in the Old Testament. Let me run you a couple verses on that. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel 3. Are you saved? Okay. Ephesians 2. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And if you had physically died while you were dead in trespasses and sins, you would have gone to hell and burnt forever. But the Lord got the gospel to you, and you believed on Jesus Christ, and he removed your sins and gave you life, and now you're justified and given life and quickened, so that when you now die, you just physically die, but you don't die in your sins. Physically, the body goes to the grave and rots, but meanwhile, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's a totally different thing, but these folks die in their sins. Ezekiel chapter 3, again, Old Testament, 3:18. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou, he's talking to a prophet, thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. That guy's going to die in his sins, like Jesus Christ promised, and he's going to go to hell. But his blood will I require at thine hand, because you didn't warn him, he says to the prophet, right? You have to... you can take this in a measure for us. We're going to the state fair. We're trying to warn the wicked, right, to get out of their sins. But for the Old Testament prophet, there's a little more. Verse 19, yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Old Testament, if the prophet doesn't warn the wicked, not only does the wicked die in his sins, but apparently the prophet dies in his, because he didn't do what God said. Right? Verse 20 again. When a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. In the Old Testament, somebody did right and made the proper sacrifices, and God did count that. Okay, nowadays, because Jesus Christ has come, died, been buried, resurrected from the dead, ever liveth to make intercession for us, it's all by faith now, right? Now it's all by faith. You try to work, you're still dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? But it's a blessing for us because for us Christians, God will not impute sin. We can still have broken fellowship, but God does not impute sin. And so Psalm 51 for us isn't about us desperately trying to keep God from sending us to hell and removing His Holy Spirit from us. For us, Psalm 51 is about fellowship. Because all of our issues with God were settled at Calvary. It's a blessing. Bryce?
What I don't understand, I mean, it's never bothered me a bit. Because I've never believed that people ever got saved the same way in the Old Testament as they got saved from the New Testament. Mostly because Jews never crucified anybody. That wasn't their method of execution. They usually just stoned you to death.
Mm-hmm.
But the point I make is they never heard of the cross in the Old Testament.
That's right.
Yeah.
Right.
How can they be so stupid? I mean, or is it me? Maybe I'm stupid. I don't know.
There's a lot of other stupid people in here. Right. Well, think of all the times that the Lord said, I have to go to Jerusalem and die. And the disciple says, you are not going to do that. He said, I'm going to rise from the dead. They say, what are you talking about? These are the apostles. They say, what are you talking about rising from the dead? What is this? They didn't know either. They weren't looking forward to the cross. Yeah. You got to read your Bible. If you don't read your Bible, you're going to be stupid. It's just true. You've got to read that book because that's the only way you're going to be able to digest what God has for you. And usually you can correct most bad doctrine just by reading the Bible.